A little while is a relative term, I think, what I heard. But in some ways, what I'm going to speak about, it really goes with the first split sermon. I was recently talking to someone about point number two, the return of Jesus Christ. Was it soon coming? And they were very concerned, this individual, about what would happen to the church as these end time events come crashing around. They're very concerned about it. They said, frankly, like most of them think, it is a little bit scary, isn't it? When we think about it, it's a little bit scary. But I thought there is something that's even more scary to me. What's more scary to me is when I think about the church, what if the return of Jesus Christ isn't quite yet, and yet a little while? What if the return of Jesus Christ isn't as soon as we think, and this society around us goes on for another 20 or 30 years? What will the church look like if that's the case? Now, I'm not in any way saying that my Lord delays his coming, because he doesn't. The Father knows when, and he has the idea, knows when he's going to send Jesus Christ back, and it's on his term, his timetable, not ours. But let's think for a second. How many of us here would think after 30 years, after Mr. Armstrong died, that we would still be here in the flesh? How many of us have thought that would be 30 years? We'd still be here. Think of the way this culture around us have changed in the last 20 years or so. 20 years ago, who'd have thought that same-sex marriages would be the law of the land? Who'd have thought that? Who'd have thought we'd celebrate transgendered people? Say they're brave, they're courageous, such as Bruce Jenner. Who'd have thought that 20 years ago? Who would imagine that now schools may be forced to allow those children of the opposite sex to shower with, to go to the bathrooms with, to share locker rooms with children of the opposite sex because they feel that they are that way? 20 years ago, who'd have thought that? I wouldn't have. Look at the coarseness of the public airwaves now. All the cursing that goes on, and it's even, if you think about it, think about those, what you would call conservative talk shows and things like that. Think about how much cussing is going on. And it's natural. It's a thing. 20 years ago, we wouldn't have thought that, would we? So I ask the question, in 20 years, now, what will the church of God look like? What will be the attitude of those who are brought up in a society that this is normal? Think about that. That what I've just talked about, this is a normal life for them. So I'm more concerned in some ways what's going to happen to the church if Jesus Christ, if it takes another 20 years. But that's just a little while. And we know that. It is just a little while. Especially the way God views time. What will happen to the church as society slowly influences the members of the church of God? And what got me to thinking about that, we're going to go to Luke 18. I just read recently a scripture in Luke 18, and it's verse 8 I want to get to. And it's just actually the last sentence in verse 8. Luke 18 and verse 8. And this is where Jesus Christ was giving the parable about the unjust judge. Luke 18, verse 8. The last sentence. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he really find faith on the earth? I realize that Jesus was asking a rhetorical question. But as a question we have to ask. And the title today is, will Christ find faith when he returns? You know, I look around in this auditorium here. 20 years from now, a lot of us won't be here. Many of us won't be here. And myself, I'd be 78, 79 years old. Might not be here 20 years from now. You know, how can we, as a church, as a congregation, how can we make sure that no matter when Jesus Christ returns, whether it's 20 years, 10 years, 5 years, 30 years, whenever he returns, that there will be a group of faithful Christians when he returns? How can we make sure that the cultural changes around us will not destroy the church of God? I have 3 points today that will help us ensure that there will be a faithful group of Christians no matter when Jesus Christ returns. The first one is really simple. Know the Bible. Know the Bible. Sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? Our way of life as Christians is supposed to be around the Scripture. John 17, 17. We know that. Your word is truth. God's word is truth. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Matthew 4, verse 4. We'll start there. This is where Jesus Christ was in the wilderness. Matthew 4, verse 4, when he was being tempted by Satan. Matthew 4, let's start in verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, Jesus was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Let's go back and read where he was quoting from. For Jesus Christ knew the Scripture as well. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy 8, 3. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. God expected and expected and still expects mankind from the very beginning to live by every word that proceeds from God. He doesn't expect mankind to pick and choose. I'll use a few here, use a few there. But by every word from God. So we ask ourselves, what about us? Do we believe that every word of God is to be believed no matter what the society around us tells us? Because that's what this world tells us constantly. The Bible, that was written then. This is a cultural difference now. Is that true? Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. We have to know the truth. And if God's word is the truth, which it is, then we must live by the truth. And if it's not, don't worry about it. Do your own thing. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Second Timothy 2, verse 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The phrase "given by inspiration of God" literally means divinely breathed. God is the one who inspired the Scripture to be written. It wasn't inspired by a man. It wasn't written by a man by himself. God is the one who inspired the Scripture to be written. Go to Hebrews 4. We're going to read verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. And through God's word, the Scripture, which we have, he gives us the ability to cut through the false arguments and get down right to the heart of the matter. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and of the intents of the heart. With God's word, we can use it just like a sharp sword to cut through these arguments and all these false things that this society puts around us to justify their disobedience. God's word gives it. He cuts to the heart. It cuts to the meaning. And even ourselves, when we ourselves want to justify something we are doing, it's not quite right. We read God's word, cuts right to the heart, doesn't it? So let's briefly go through some of these cultural changes that I mentioned earlier. And let's see what the word of God has actually to say about them. And this is why we need to know the scripture, not only to prove it to ourselves, but we also have to be willing to prove it and show it to someone else who really wants to believe the truth and show that it is what God says. It's not just our opinion. Well, let's start with same-sex marriage. Go back to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, and we're going to read verse 22. Leviticus 18. But we need to know this. What does God say about these things? Again, because you think about it, children born now, this is going to be a normal life for them to see this and to believe this, that this is normal. Now, Leviticus 18, verses 1 and 2 shows us that it wasn't Moses as the one who was saying this, but chapter 18, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel." God was telling Moses what to tell the children of Israel and what he wanted concerning the morality, the sexual morality of Israel. It was not Moses, but God who's the one who cited. Go to verse 22. "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Now, the word translated here, abomination, is Strong's number 8441, and it means something disgusting morally. That was what God inspired to be written. Homosexuality, same-sex marriage, is something God said is something morally disgusting. But some will say, oh, well, that was only the Old Testament. That was written to Israel. That was a different culture then. They kind of forget Sodom and Gomorrah, though. That happened before Israel was a nation, didn't it? Before the law was codified and given to Israel. But in fact, I've heard people say, and we're going to go to Matthew 19. I've heard people say, well, Jesus Christ in the New Testament never condemned same-sex marriage. But Jesus Christ did talk about marriage. Matthew 19, and we're going to read verses 4 through 6. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. This is where the Pharisees that asked him about divorce. Matthew 19, verse 4. "And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus Christ very plainly here upheld what we call today traditional marriage between one man and one woman. And as we've already talked about, the word of God and every bit of the word of God is truth. Let's see what Paul had to say in Romans chapter 1 about this situation. Romans chapter 1. And I have heard people say that very thing about, well, Christ never condemned it. You know, you could no further find it that Jesus Christ condemned. But right there it plainly said what Jesus Christ, and we know that who Jesus Christ is. But it's, again, you need to know what the scripture says to be able to go to it and show someone if they ask you. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 26 through 28. Romans 1. A little earlier in that, like verse 22, it talks about mankind professing to be wise, they become fools. But verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged a natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one for another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves a penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting. God, because mankind has rejected His instruction, God says He's given man over to a debased. And the word debased can mean worthless. God gave mankind over to a worthless mind, to think things that shouldn't be. Okay, what about, does God say anything about transgenderism? Does the scripture has anything to say about those who would choose this lifestyle as well? Actually, it does back in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. It doesn't say the term transgendered, which is now, but it does talk about it. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. Verse 5, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Same word there used earlier, abomination, something morally disgusting. That's what God says about it. So, how do we make sure that we know the scriptures? We know we should take time every day to read, to study, to meditate, to think about the scriptures. Depends on, I'm a morning person. I do my scriptures and reading and studying in the morning. Prayer. By the time 9 o'clock comes, I'm tired and ready to go to bed. Other people do it in the evening. But it's just like eating food. You must eat every day to keep your strength up. Same way spiritually. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 31 and 32. John 8, 31 and 32. You know, as we think about it, we have to, if we are going to make sure that the church survives, individually, each and every one of us has to make sure that we survive spiritually as well. We must take the time to know God's word and be able to prove it and also to show others. Because again, you know, we know Satan knows God's word as well. He can quote scripture. We have to be able to withstand that. John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If we abide, Jesus said, that abide means to dwell in, to live in. If we live and spend the time in God's word, we will know what is true, won't we? We will know what is true. And because we will know what is true, we will indeed be set free. We will be liberated from the customs and the lies that the society puts in around us. And we will be free to obey God. But we have to know the word of God. We have to continue to eat it. Matthew 5, verse 6. We won't turn there, but it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, in that hunger, it means to be famished, to greatly desire, to be fed. And righteousness, Thayer's lexicon says, it's a broad sense, a state of him who is such as he should be, righteous. A condition acceptable to God. And the only way we know how to be righteous is how? We know by knowing the Word of God. How do we know what God expects of us unless we know what the Word of God says? And that's how we can be acceptable in His sight, and we can be filled. And again, we must know the Word of God, and we really must eat of it daily to keep up our spiritual strength. It's every single one of us. Just like if we go a day or two or three or four without eating, our physical bodies would really suffer. If we go a day or two or three without eating spiritually, the same will happen to us spiritually. Let's go to the second point. Point number two. We must come out of this world. As this world continues to go spiral morally downward, it's imperative that we know what's going on around us in society, but it's also imperative that we be aware and keep ourselves from slowly accepting what this world gives, what it teaches as the new morality, which in reality is just the same old, old immorality, what it's always been. And I know we've been told this ever since we've been in the church. This is my 40th Passover. And I remember being told from the very beginning, we have to come out of this world. It was just very important then, just as relative then, and maybe even more so now, as we see this world crumble around us. Let's turn to 1 John. 1 John 2. Verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Like I said, I know we've always heard that. We have to come out of this world. But we do have to come out of this world. 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We know that all this world has to offer to us is temporary. Very temporary. Just like we heard in the first split sermon, it's just for a little bit. A little bit. That's all this world has to offer. But in verse 17, he who does the will of God abides forever. We have to come out of this world. The world and the ways of this world leads to death. Spiritually, death. That's why we have to come out of this world. There are three places in the scripture that I want to go to that warns us to come out of this world. The first one is Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4. A scripture most of us could probably quote without actually going there. This is where it talks about Babylon has fallen. And Babylon, this society around us, is about to receive her punishment from God. Revelation 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. We're warned that we have to come out. If we don't come out, what happens? We receive of the same plagues that this world does. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 14 through 18. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. Now, verse 14 is usually read when it comes to marriage or business, but I think it applies when it comes to the morals of this world as well, if you think about that. 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, if you had the same customs, if we followed the same customs as unbelievers, would that not be yoked together with them? Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and I walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Notice it is a command. It's not just a suggestion. It's the command, come out, depart. We're told that we must be clean. We must be clean. There's only way we could be clean and pure is to keep ourselves out of this world. Now, the New English translation on verse 17 goes it this way. Leave, leave. Get out of there. Don't touch anything clean. Get out of it. Stay pure, you who carry the holy items, the Lord's holy items. I kind of messed that up. Let's go to Isaiah 52. I read that one wrong. We'll read that one again. Isaiah 52. I want to go back and quote where Paul quoted in 2 Corinthians. I skipped that altogether. Isaiah 52, verse 11. Isaiah 52, verse 11. This is the verse that Paul had quoted here. But you think about what had we just read back in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians. God told us that he wants to dwell among us. He wants to dwell in us as well. And we know that if we are involved in sin, God cannot dwell with sin. He just can't do it. He won't do it. He won't walk among us. He says that he wants to be ours. He wants us to be his sons and daughters. We have to come out of this world. Now let's go to Isaiah 52 and read from where Paul quoted this scripture. Isaiah 52 and verse 11. Depart, depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Get out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Now, I will again read the New English translation, and it reads it this way. Leave, leave, get out of there. Don't touch anything unclean. Get out of it. Stay pure, you who carry the Lord's holy items. And you think about that as it compares to us. We have God's Holy Spirit in us. That is, we are carrying God's holy items in us. And what does it say? Get out of there. Stay out of there. Don't even touch anything that's morally unclean. Don't even touch it. But we know that society does affect. It does affect us. And it does affect those whom even God calls righteous. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 6 through 8. We're going to see how a man whom God called righteous more than once was affected by the society around him. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. It's breaking into the thought that Peter's writing, verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, God condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. I'd like to read verse 8 from the New American Standard Bible. Verse 8. And by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. It says Lot was tormented day by day by what he saw go on around him. And all the sin that was going on in the society. It tormented his very life. And that's similar to us today, isn't it? When you think about it, aren't we tormented or vexed every day by what we see around us? You look at the world's media. Look at the world's entertainment. You know, I haven't watched primetime TV for 20, maybe 30 years. I just can't take it. And I'm sure it's a lot worse than it was 20 years ago. I'm confident it is, but I just cannot watch it. Try to go to a movie. Try to go to a movie in a movie theater that during that movie, in some point, you will not make you feel uncomfortable about watching it. Either because of the content or violence or the languages in it. It's hard to watch a movie, isn't it, in this society? And if you think about it as well, with just the click of a mouse, you could have anything, no matter how disgusting or immoral it is, it's just that close to everyone. That's the society around us. And it does affect each and every one of us. If you think about it, it does affect us. And that's why, again, I said, 20 years from now, how will the church of God be? When the children who grow up as this is normal. This is normal. I read on an article on Drudge, I don't know, last week, where this is for those 25 and under. The majority of 25 is like 68% thought it was immoral if you did not recycle. But only 25% of them thought it was immoral to see pornography. So it's more wrong in their mind not to recycle than it is for pornography. Society around does affect each and every one of us. Let's go back to Genesis 19. Let's briefly look at Lot's life and how the society of Sodom really affected and tormented him. Genesis 19, and we're going to start in verse 4. Genesis 19, verse 4. And again, it happens so easy around us. Sometimes we don't even catch it. But it will affect us. If you remember, the two angels went down to Sodom. And Lot, starting in verse 4, he met them. In verse 4, he said, "Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally.' So Lot went out to them to the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, 'Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you. You may do with them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they came under my roof, under the shadow of my roof.'" Now, just think what we just read in verse 8. Do you think the society around it affected Lot? What father? And again, God said Lot was righteous. He said he's righteous, so he was. But think how the society, he would give his two virgin daughters to the crowd. You don't think society affected Lot? Drop down to verse 14. Remember, the angel said, "Go out and find, if you've got any family, tell them. We're about to destroy this place." Verse 14. "So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, 'Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city.' But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. And when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are there, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city.' And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And it came to pass, when they brought them outside, he said to them, 'Escape for your life. Do not look back behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain, escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. His sons-in-laws thought he was joking. You know, and even Lot did not want to leave. He did not want to leave. The angels literally had to take him and his family by their hands and take them out of the city. Again, the Bible plainly says Lot was a righteous man, but he seemingly allowed the culture in which he lived in to really impact his thinking. And though they were instructed to flee and not look back, just like we're told, we're not to look back in the society which we came out of. We know Lot's wife did look back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Looking back cost her life, didn't it? And it will cost us the same if we look back what we were before our conversion. Luke 9, verse 62, Jesus said, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Looking back cost Lot's wife her physical life. But if we look back, if we desire to go back to the society which we were in, it will cost us our eternal life. The only way that we as a church will survive until the end, to the return of Jesus Christ, is that we continue to separate ourselves from the world around us, its customs, its attitudes, and not allow ourselves to succumb to the cultural changes that has happened and will continue to happen around all of us. Now let's go to the last point. Point number three. All of us must learn to be better mentors. All of us must learn to be better mentors. Like I've asked earlier, again, what if it's not 20 years till Jesus Christ returns? It will not be us, those of us who are older here, who will be the leaders of the church then, will it? No, it'll be the next generation coming. It won't be us. And we need to be passing on to the next generation what we know right now. This is our chance. We need to be doing it. What is a mentor? Well, the Oxford Dictionary defines it as, quote, "an experienced and trusted advisor." It's someone who's gone through the battles of life, someone who's taken on the world, as we want to say, survived and learned and grown. Many of us here heard the expression that every person is like a library. And by that it means every person, because of their experiences they've gone through, because of the wisdom that they've developed over the years, and if you put those life experiences and those abilities into books, it would fill many volumes, just like a library. But just like a book is useless, and the knowledge is useless in it unless it is shared, isn't it? What good is a book if it's closed all the time and not opened? And unless we're willing to share and mentor those around us and to give to others what we have stored up in our book, we're just like that book whose covers are closed. That is not worth anything because it just sits there, never to be read. And when we die, again, that book will never be opened again in this physical life, will it? Well, our experiences will never be shared. Now is the time that we need, as mentors, to share, to open up our book of experiences, encouragement to those who are younger, both in age and younger in the faith as well. Again, we're trying to make sure individually, collectively as a congregation, as a church, to make sure that there will be faith when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. So how do we go about being a mentor? Well, the first thing, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 through 8. The first thing we have to do is to be willing and be able to teach. Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 7. This is where Moses was rehearsing God's statutes and judgments to Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 7. For what great nation there is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? And whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that such statutes and righteous judgments as are all of this law which I set before you? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. Let's think about that. This was written to a physical nation, but let's think about what the church of God is. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, we are a holy nation. We are God's own special people. And let's think about what other group or nation, if you want to say that, people that God is so close to. God is so close to the church, and those of us in the church, like it said there, we can call on him anytime, can't we? There's no one else like that. And think about the incredible things God has revealed to his church and to us individually. What other people know what the wonderful plan of God's salvation is? What other people know that other than God's people, the church of God? There is no other nation who understands that. And look at the miracles that has happened in our lives. Look at the scales that have been fallen from our eyes and taken away that we can see. We can understand the truth. We can understand the purpose of life, why we're here, what's ahead of us. We can understand what God has planned for all. As it was said in the first sermon, we can see that, yes, troubled times are coming, but yes, eternal life is not that far away. What a great blessing it is for us. Our Father has blessed us, each and every one, so much with understanding the truth. And what are we supposed to do with it? Read verse 9 again. Verse 9 again. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. That's in talking to us. We have to be careful, not allow these things we've seen and the understanding to depart. And we're to teach them to our children and to our grandchildren. And by the same thing, as an extension, as we are all family, all part of the family of God, we are to teach them to every child, every grand. It doesn't really matter what your age. All of us as family to teach, to mentor to one another's. Especially those who are a little bit older, who's gone through a little bit more, because sometimes the younger in the faith, they go through things and they think, oh, I'm the only one that's ever gone through this. And it's very difficult at times for them. But those of us who've gone through this, no, we understand. Here's what you can do and encourage and help them to continue to have faith. Another very important way for us as mentors is to set the example around us. Now, usually when we talk about setting an example, we usually think about outside the church. Setting, and that's good. We should set that example. But I think it's probably even more important for us as Christians to set a proper example to those of us, to each of us in the church. To the family in the church. Many of us have physical family in the church, but all of us have spiritual family in the church. It's very important that we set the proper example for all, especially those in the church, so that we can mentor along and help others along in the faith. And it's not for our glory. It's not for another feather in our cap. It's for God's glory. So that they as well can learn and be strong in the faith, so they can again pass that faith on. We need to be imitating, as Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. We need to follow Jesus Christ who set the perfect example. Now, I know sometimes that's not easy because we think, you know, we've got the Passover coming up and we're thinking about, oh, we mess up. We mess up sometimes a lot, don't we? We really do. All of us do. But that's an important part of mentoring as well. Because people can see those who are younger. Yes, they're not perfect. Yes, they need forgiveness. Yes, all of us stumble. All of us need Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And they learn as well and can learn. Yes, not only to be willing to forgive, but also understanding that, you know, we need to forgive others as well. And that Jesus Christ, God has forgiven us through Jesus Christ. That's an important part of mentoring as well. The mistakes we make sometimes and how we handle those mistakes are extremely important. So let's think about, as we conclude today, what we discussed. We must be ready to continue in the faith, no matter how long it takes, whether it's 5 years, 20 years, 30 years, it doesn't matter how long it takes before Jesus Christ returns. Again, as we heard in the first sermon, time to God is not the same to us. To us, 20 years, 30 years is a long time. But to God, blink of an eye, just no time. So we have to remember, it doesn't matter. It's not up to us. We're on God's timetable, not our own. Not our own. We must continue in the faith. And how is that possible? Again, number one, we must know the Word of God. We must know it thoroughly enough that we cannot be deceived, and thoroughly enough that we can take the truth of God and not only understand it ourselves, but be willing to help others if they desire to know the truth. Number two, we must come out of this world society. Come out of this world in the morals, in the entertainment. Because it will, just like it did Lot, it will affect every single one of us. And it does affect every single one of us. And number three, we must have the heart. And we must not be afraid to open up sometimes. Open up our book of life experiences that we have. And be willing to share and to mentor others. And encourage others, and to help others to grow in the faith. You know, we are at a crossroads at this time. The world's morals are getting worse and worse and worse and worse and more depraved. There is a next generation coming up. And we individually, and as a church and as a congregation, must continue to strive to prepare that next generation to have the faith, to have the faith to survive what is coming, and also have the faith to see beyond what is coming, to see the return of Jesus Christ. So, will Jesus Christ find faith on this earth when he returns? Will he find a group of faithful members of God believing what they should? What if it's 20 years from now? I think if we do our part, the answer will be yes, he will.